Now, before I introduce Pastor Oliver Pierce, it's just truly unique and amazing how God works, where Mike and Sandy and Jessica were on the prayer list, and they were able to today to use their truly gifts and talents in a truly, truly special. I think we need to give them another hand of applause. And now I'd like to have the honor and privilege of introducing Pastor Oliver Pierce for our sermon today. Again, we've talked a little bit about, you know, what he's been doing at IUP, and I'm sure he's going to share that with you. But we really thank Pastor Pierce for being with us today. Thank you very much.
Is it working now? Ah, there we go. Good. Technology. It's hard to use sometimes. Well, again, yeah, I'm Oliver Pierce, and my wife Kim and my daughter, who is just a little over 2 months old, is back there, and she's behaving surprisingly, so that's good. Say hi to them after the service. Just a little bit about me. So yes, I was called, and the unique thing about our presbytery, or our denomination, the PCA, is that we have this college ministry called Reformed University Fellowship, and I was a part of it as a student back in Tennessee at a school called Middle Tennessee University, very much like IUP, kind of like the IUP of the Nashville area, and had a great experience, really came to, even though I'd grown up in the church, I came to really understand the gospel and be truly converted under that ministry of RUF and under the influence of the campus minister there. And so now that's what I'm being called to do here at IUP, to start brand new university campus ministry there, even as an ordained pastor. I think that's one of the unique things about this ministry is we're sending the church on campus through the representative of a teaching elder. And the goal even long-term is for there also is a church being planted there, and for to get students connected with that and to send students out into the presbytery after they graduate and out into churches all over the world. A little bit more about me. We've been in Philadelphia for the past 4 years. I got my Master's of Divinity from Westminster Theological Seminary. And we're originally from Knoxville, Tennessee. As I mentioned, I went to school in Tennessee. Few things about what's been going on at IUP this semester. I've been really encouraged just starting something completely from scratch. I really had no contacts with any students on campus going into it, but I went to the move-in day and showed up there helping people move in, and I started going in the dining hall and just sitting down with people and striking up conversation. And out of that, I was able to start two Bible studies, and we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And it's been exactly what was just mentioned earlier, that people are beginning. I have several non-Christians. One study is almost all non-Christians, that they're beginning to see who Jesus is and what he came to do for the very first time. They may have grown up in a nominal kind of Catholic background, but they never even have read the Bible. They know, we're reading through stories about Jesus, and they're asking me, you know, what's leprosy, or who is the Apostle Paul? And just things that you'd think would be so obvious, and it's clear that they have a long way to go, and yet I'm so thankful that the Lord is drawing them to come to the study over and over again. Every week they're showing up. So you can be praying for that. And then, again, the last thing I'll say is pray for us. A big part of what I'm doing this year is support raising. This is a missionary position. I'm a missionary to these students on campus, and I'm very thankful for a lot of different people that have come on in surprising ways that I wasn't expected, but I've got a long way to go, and would really appreciate your prayers for that. And if you're interested in finding out more what we're doing, I've left some little brochure things over on that table right in the very back. And there's also over on the radiator over there, there is a sign-up sheet for if you want to be on our email newsletter. I send a monthly update with just more specific prayer updates on what's happening on campus. So if you have interest in that and even interested in perhaps joining our team through prayer or financial support, come and grab me as well or sign up there after that. But enough being said about that. I actually want to do what I came here to do, which is to preach. The text for this morning that we're going to be looking at is Psalm 47. So if you want to turn to that text in your Bibles, we will read it, and then I will pray for us, and we will begin to hear what the Lord has to say to us in this text. So again, the text is Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, he is highly exalted. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning hungry for your word. We've just confessed our sin and our need and the brokenness that's in our lives, and we need the life and the encouragement that comes through your Spirit working in your word. We pray that you would be at work in me as I am speaking. Give me clarity and give me boldness, and I give those in this room ears to hear and eyes to see, and to see ways in which this text might cause us to think differently and to live differently, and ultimately how this text shows us once again Jesus and all that he has done for us and the great realities that he has accomplished in redemption, and where all of history is going, and the hope and encouragement we can find in that. We pray you would do all these things by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what do you think of when you imagine a king? Do images in your mind start coming of castles or long purple robes or thrones or crowns? Is it a positive thing initially for you, or is it just neutral, or is it maybe an oppressive, negative kind of connotation? I think for many in our society nowadays, the whole idea of kings and kingdoms is something that belongs to the world of fantasy. It's at best irrelevant to real life, maybe for some even kind of an abhorrent idea. I mean, kings and queens, maybe they're interesting, maybe you might watch a Netflix show about them. But you never want that in reality. I mean, come on, how could we be excited and clap for a king that has subdued us? We have these ideals that are individualistic, of democracy, that they give us the power the king once had. We have that power and authority to direct the course of our lives. Why would we want to give it back to one person? And yet, at the same time, it's really interesting how every 4 years we tend to get fixated on this idea of one particular person coming to fix all the problems in our country and to bring everyone together and to take control. Even though we have rejected this idea of monarchy, we still can't escape the idea of one particular person coming to right all the wrongs in the world. I mean, it's interesting how this keeps showing up in our literature and our films. We know something's wrong with the world, and so we write these stories of powerful yet humble and sacrificial people that come and they fix everything and they unite all the disparate peoples together again under their reign. You can think of King Arthur of Camelot, or maybe Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, or maybe Simba in The Lion King, or more recent reference, King T'Challa of Wakanda in the Black Panther. That list could just go on and on and on. We both love and we hate this idea of a king. We want the salvation and the peace they could bring, but not the control that they would have over our lives. Well, kingship is clearly one of the central themes in this psalm, and so much so that some scholars actually saw this psalm as a part of this possible enthronement festival in Israel for the God, for their God. Though I think their ideas at the end of the day were kind of speculative, this psalm is meant to give us this beautiful picture of what it means for God to be king, especially in the midst of his people. And so that's what we'll be thinking about as we look at this psalm today. What does it mean that God is king over all the earth? And what does that mean for us? How are we to respond to this reality? And in this text, we get three aspects of how God is king. We see him as a universal king, and then as a particular king, and finally as the consummate king. Well, first, let's look at God as the universal king in this text. And it comes out clearly in the very opening lines. Clap your hands, all peoples. This statement should be surprising on many levels. First, it's not the typical word, all peoples here, it's not the typical word that the Bible would use to refer to the nations in contrast to Israel. Typically that word is goyim, but here it's a different one that actually emphasizes the unity of all of mankind. And the clapping of hands here is not just they're not just applauding God, but it's more of a gesture of political alignment. In the words of one commentator, the nations are being called to come to agreement regarding their relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. This same phrase is used in the book of Samuel when the people of Israel come to accept the reign of their first king, King Saul. And yet this is so surprising because it's the nations we're talking about. And the nations and the people of God throughout the story of the Bible have been at war with each other. We see this at the very beginning of the book of the Psalms, in Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" These are God's enemies that are being called to clap their hands and to shout for joy. And it's even more outrageous because in verse 3 he says, "He subdued the peoples under us and the nations under our feet." He's calling these other nations to be excited about how God has used Israel, this tiny little pathetic nation, to subdue them. Now, I'm not that knowledgeable when it comes to sports. You'll find out as you get to know me. It's a little bit of a dangerous thing at times. And on top of that, you know, I've gone from this transition on one side of the state, which has a whole sports world unto itself, into another side of the state that I'm learning about the sports world over here. But that being said, this command might be similar to a hypothetical situation in which, say, the Ravens and the Steelers are playing each other in the Super Bowl. And the Steelers, after, of course, defeating the Ravens, they invite the team and the players and all of the fans to come and celebrate with them over their victory over them. Or if maybe that doesn't hit you hard enough, flip the tables and the Steelers have lost and they're being invited to the Ravens' party. Yeah. It's crazy. How could that happen? It's hard to believe anybody would show up and accept that invitation. This was a hypothetical situation, remember. And yet, that is what is happening here in a sense. And it's interesting because this shift is starting to happen in the whole book of the Psalms at this point. O. Palmer Robinson writes about how in book one, David is struggling with the many enemies of God as they attempt to derail every effort to establish the messianic kingdom of righteousness, mercy, love, and peace. But now he's making every effort to communicate with them. David hadn't referred to God's enemies even with the second person pronoun you, but here in book two, where Psalm 47 falls, he's doing it more and more and more. The nations are beginning to be directly spoken to and invited into the worship of Israel's great king. And in order to make sense of how this invitation could even exist, we really have to go all the way back to God's original invitation and intention for mankind. In the opening chapters of Genesis, what we really see is that humanity was created to joyfully submit to God's kingship and to work as his representatives, his viceroys, subduing the earth and cultivating it. That first verse of the psalm is reminding us of that fundamental reality in its call. And yet we have to keep going because we know that reality doesn't exist. And so why did it go wrong? Well, if we move on to chapter 3 of Genesis, we see that the first human beings, they rejected the Lord's kingship over them. They wanted to be their own kings. They wanted to be just like the great king themselves. And then a few chapters later, in Genesis 11, we see humanity as a whole doing this. They try to build a tower to heaven with the goal of outdoing God as king and glorifying themselves. And so the Lord responds by coming down and stopping them in their tracks and judging them and confusing their languages, causing them to disperse over all the earth and creating all the various tribes and nations we know today. And the point of all this is that the rejection of God's kingship and the fragmentation of humanity, they go hand in hand. I mean, the reason why nations rage against each other is ultimately because they first raged against God. That's why we have this strife and wars between different groups. It's the result of their rejection of the true king. Now everyone wants to take their own stab at the throne. And this isn't just a problem out there, some global thing, but it's a personal problem. The nations rage because our individual hearts rage against God. Really, so much of the time, we're trying to build our own little kingdoms, to be our own little kings. We want to set the agenda for our lives. We want to be served rather than serving others. To go back to the Lion King, maybe we're like Simba, who, before he has his humbling wilderness experience, when he just can't wait to be king, he says, "I'm going to be the main event, like no king was before. No one's saying do this. No one's saying be there. Free to run around all day. Free to do it all my way." That's the human heart after the fall. That is the mentality that drove Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 to eat of the tree in the first place. That is what is working in our hearts. And it can even happen within the church sometimes, sadly. We may be create particular camps based off certain ministry agendas or certain theological ideas. Often things that are even very good things, things we should pursue, but we pursue them in a way that suddenly becomes about establishing our own little kingdom, building up our own power and comfort, rather than building God's big kingdom. So the nations can only find their unity again in submission to the one true king, and we can only find that unity and joy and peace in our life by bowing the knee to this king as well. And while the psalm is a reminder of this personal need to submit to the king daily, it is also an obvious call to announce God's kingship to others in missions and evangelism. I mean, one of the real shifts in the way I thought about missions and evangelism personally that happened to me, partly while studying evangelism and apologetics at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, was getting this notion deep inside of my bones that everyone knows God. They know this King. One of the passages we probably spent way too much time on was Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 19 through 21, where Paul writes, "What can be known about God," he's speaking of the Gentiles, "is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." When you're talking to your neighbor, maybe when you're talking to a coworker, when I'm on campus talking to freshmen who have no idea what they're doing, we're all talking to people who know this God. They know that they are subjects of this King, even though they are suppressing it. In the words of verse 9 of this psalm, everyone, even the most powerful rulers, they belong to God. And so they too are called to clap their hands, to make peace with this God as their true King. And the reason at the end of the day is just who God is. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light. And that's what the psalmist is doing here with his reasoning in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth." He's already their King. That is the reason for them to do it. It's by the very nature of who he is that he is to be feared. So if God really is this universal King that everyone is made to know and worship, and yet this is not what we see in the world post-fall, how's God going to deal with that, particularly in this psalm? Well, we're now shifting to our second point. We see how here God is the particular King. In verse 4, the psalmist shifts from the universal necessity of all peoples to worship Yahweh, the one true God, back to this little nation of Israel. God is a particular King of a particular nation first. Once again, we need to go back to Genesis to make sense of what's going on here. And let's look and consider what happens right after the confusing of the languages in chapter 11. In chapter 12, it's the call of Abraham. And there, when God calls Abraham, he lays the very foundation of the nation that would later sing this psalm. And the promise that he gives Abraham is in the back of this psalm. In verse 2 to 3 in chapter 12, he tells Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless you and make your name, or I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's through this promise and this special covenant love shown to Abraham and his family that this psalm's multicultural vision of worship will begin to be realized. God's work to reunite the peoples under his reign, it begins with one family and one particular people. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 5. We get a snapshot of Israel's history and some of the things that God has done. The psalmist sings of God's love for Israel, demonstrated in how he subdued the nations under their feet and gave them this heritage, this land. Here, the psalmist is likely looking back to the conquest of the land in Canaan, recorded in the book of Joshua and Judges. And one reason God is to be feared and praised is this very thing that happened, that this great king showed his vast power by taking this tiny little nation and driving out the other nations and establishing them in the land. He had no problem doing this. And it isn't just showing his power, but his grace. This nation, as the Old Testament says over and over again and demonstrates over and over again, there was nothing that they did, nothing about how big or powerful or righteous or smart that they were, that would incline God to using them in this way. The very name here, Jacob. Think of Jacob, if you know his story. He's a man who had by no means a record of any reason that God should call him and use him. And so here we get the first glimpses of how God is going to manifest his kingship over all the earth through grace, through choosing this tiny, sinful family and showing them his steadfast love. And that theme continues into the next verse, in verse 5, where it may be alluding back to when David brought the ark of the Lord to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6, verse 15. This another great moment of God coming to dwell graciously with his people, but this time it's beginning to be focused on one particular person, on this human king, David. All of these phrases that are triggering these memories of Israel's past, however, are meant to lead to this one section where we have this one simple phrase repeated over and over again, sing praises, or it could also be translated, make music. It's important to pause here and take note of this, because it would be easy to overlook. I mean, I think as we get excited about evangelism and missions and talking to other people about the Lord, we need to remember that the whole reason we're evangelizing is to lead people into worship and is to lead people into glorifying and enjoying God forever. I love what John Piper says. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate. I mean, you think about one of Jesus' first evangelistic conversations with a woman who was an ethnic outsider, a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Where does that discussion end up? Well, if you look there, you'll see it ends up, they talk about worship. He talks about what the Father is doing, which is seeking true worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. And this is where maybe you guys get to catch a break because you're here today. So many times the pastor's throwing out all these applications at you and you're maybe being like, oh gosh, I got so much to grow. Well, you've already applied this psalm just by being here this morning. When we gather here and do what we just did and what we will close with doing, of singing to the Lord and making music to him, that is an end in and of itself. And that's not the whole picture of what worship is, but it is a central feature of it. And at the same time, singing praises is not even just the ultimate goal, but I think it can be itself a means for this reunification of humanity under the one great king. Some of the biggest moments of unity I've experienced with people who were very different from me has been during worship. I mean, I remember one particularly profound moment of worship and unity in a church that I once visited while I was in RUF at Middle Tennessee State. We went up to St. Louis to visit Covenant Seminary and to be involved with a church there and some work they were doing with some refugees. And we went to worship at this church on the Sunday morning. And because of its inner city location and because of the many refugees that near it lived nearby, it was a really diverse church. I mean, I remember looking out at the congregation and seeing almost half black, half white, children of all kinds running over all everywhere. And even the bulletin, because there were so many refugees from the Congo there, was in French, or it had both a French and an English section to it. And I just remember being amazed participating in this service and hearing this church loudly sing more traditional hymns, kind of what we just did this morning, these more traditional hymns, and then also more contemporary gospel songs together. It was this little moment of seeing what this psalm is getting at become a reality. Well, this story, it doesn't stop with God's people in Israel. In verses 8 through 9, the psalmist's words seem to go beyond the pages of Israel's history into some other place. It's almost as if one commentator says that this series of praises, it erupts into prophecy at the end of the psalm. And so how this theme of God's kingship will reach its climax will become apparent as we consider the rest of biblical history, and it will account for this amazing ending of the psalm. We will see our third point, how this psalm shows us that God is the consummate king. Well, some of you may have heard of or seen a show called The Man in the High Castle. It's based on a book. It's a fictional story of what the world would be like if the Axis powers, if Germany and Japan had won World War II instead of the Allies. And one of the central parts of the plot of this film, of this show, is that there are these film reels that are given to one of the main characters at the very beginning of the series. And when, at one point, earlier on in the series, I'm not spoiling it for you, if you want to watch it, when they watch them, these film reels, they discover that they're actually footage of what we know as true history. They show images of how the Allied powers did defeat the Axis powers, and there's all this joy and peace and celebration. And even though they're just film footage, these films, film reels, become the focus of German and Japanese investigation. They're running around, officials on both sides are working super hard to try to confiscate these things from the rebels that have them. Well, why? Why would they be so concerned about films? It's because they can breed hope, and hope is dangerous when you're trying to be an overlord. Those in power know what effect such a vision of hope, a vision of a different way the world could be, could have on people, and so they want to squelch it out. Well, in some ways, this psalm's closing vision is meant to function in the same way as those film reels, both for the psalmist and the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and even for us today. It's a window into another reality, one that is coming, and even in some ways breaking into the present now. Yeah, amen. It can give us hope when we still live in the midst of a world that is broken and fractured and divided, and where people live as if there is no king. So the first verses here, they return us once again to this vision of international worship. Now not as just a command, but as a reality. The psalmist writes, God reigns over the nations, and the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. People from all these nations, even their chief leaders, have become part of this one family. What God had commanded in the previous psalm, Psalm 46, it's almost as if it's happened. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's what is pictured here. That command is a reality. But how can the psalmist say that? Especially when you look at Israel's history. I mean, when we look at the Old Testament story, God's mission to reign over all the nations through Israel appears to have failed. I mean, Israel themselves continually disobeys and rebels against God as their king. And eventually they are driven into exile. They're not the light to the nations that God intended them to be. I mean, even when they return from exile, they're only a small remnant, and the glory of their nation is not even as great as it was before. This Abrahamic hope that we read earlier, it seems kind of like a joke at this point. I mean, how will the grace shown Israel result in global worship when Israel can't even seem to get things right? And so this seeming dead end of the story is exactly where Jesus shows up on the scene. And what does he do? What does he proclaim at the beginning of his ministry? The kingdom of God is near. As we look at his life and his teaching, what we see is this joyful submission to God as King that the song proclaims. He actually lived it out with every fiber of his being. And he invited those in his ministry to come again, once again, invited Israel in particular to sing along. And even more, as I've been seeing, really crucially, as I've been going back in the book of Mark with these students in the Bible studies, Jesus is showing himself again and again to actually be this great King, the Lord God who is to be feared. We see this again and again in his words and his deeds. He claimed authority over everyone and everything in calling the disciples, in teaching with authority. He casted out demons and healed life-debilitating diseases with ease. The wind and the waves even obey him. And he claims he's the Lord of the Sabbath and he has authority to forgive sins. And yet still, in the face of this evidence, his own people rejected him and said, "We have no king but Caesar," and had him sentenced to death. And the soldiers mocked his kingship. They said, "Hail, king of the Jews," as they spit on him and beat him. And once again, from a human perspective, it seems like God's attempt to bring to bear his kingship on his people has failed once again as Jesus hangs on the cross. But yet, we know that wasn't the end of the story. Something greater was happening on that cross, and Christ's resurrection 3 days later proved it. Rather than being another dead end, Christ's death on the cross was actually the answer to how this prophetic vision of Psalm 47 would become a reality. Paul explains in Galatians 3 what was happening on that cross. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." He who was the great King, he who was the only one who could really truly sing Simba's lines about being the main event, he took the form of a servant instead. He came to serve and not to be served. He listened to the Father when he said, "Do this and be there," even if it meant death on a cross. He gave up his right to do it all his way, when he was the only one that could really say that. And so on the cross, he died the death that rebellious subjects like us deserve. And there he defeated all of humanity's enemies, of Satan, sin, and death, and created a way that we might once again be able to sing this song of praise to the one true King. He dealt with both the source of our rejection of God as King and the cause of our hatred of others, the sin inside of us. And as a result of that, Paul tells us that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The vision of the Lord God, highly exalted as this King over all the nations that the psalmist is seeing as he writes Psalm 47, it is ultimately a vision of the ascended and resurrected Christ, who Paul writes about and says, "He raised him from the dead and seated him, kingly language, at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." And what do we see? It's one of the first acts of this ascended, resurrected King. He sends his Spirit to start reversing the effects of Babel that created this division in the curse on humanity. What he promised in his life is becoming real. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself," he says in the book of John. And so that's what we see after Christ's ascension in the book of Acts. We read in Acts chapter 2 that after the coming of the Spirit, the remaining followers of Jesus were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. The confusion of the languages was being undone. The nations were being brought back together as Christ's Spirit was poured out on his church in those early days. And that movement of Christ's Spirit continues throughout the course of history as the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is spread throughout the globe. We really are beginning to see the peoples gathering as the people of the God of Abraham. If you're here today and you are united to Christ, this exalted King, if you are trusting in him by faith for your salvation, you're actually a part of the fulfillment of this Psalm's prophecy. Most of us here, I can guess, are probably not ethnically Jewish. We are part of the nations that this psalm is speaking of. And even now, as we wait for this movement to reach its final climax, when the great King will return and he will usher in his kingdom in the fullness, there's one more thing that's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth. We're going to see what this psalm is picturing in a way that is far beyond what we could ever imagine. Revelation 21, John writes there that the kings of the earth will bring into the new heavens and new earth the glory and honor of the nations, and that there will be a tree of life there that will be for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be this strife and division, but as the true King reigns and he is exalted, there will be peace. Don't you want to give up on your own little kingdom and follow this King and be a part of his big kingdom? And don't you want to be a part of calling others into the same thing? Let me pray for us. Father, we do confess that so often we do not want you to be our King. And we do not want your Son to be our King. To follow him means to deny ourselves. It means to put away our own attempts at taking the throne and to follow him in the path of service. And yet we're humbled that despite our rebellion, you sent Jesus to die for us. And we pray that you would work in us in your Spirit, and we praise you for the ways that we have already begun to see you as our true King because of your Spirit's work. We pray that that truth would sink deeper and deeper into us, and that we would be people who live as if there is one true King, and that he is far greater and far merciful and far more just than anyone we could imagine, and that you are that King. And we thank you that we see this reality of your work breaking into history, even as the church is still broken and we exist in a fallen world. We see you at work. We pray that you would help us to continue to call the nations to be reconciled to this great King so that they might know the joy that you have for them. And we pray all this in the great King Jesus' name. Amen.